Every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Great words of praise. Let's now rise to sing a great hymn of praise, shall we? Number 3 in the hymn book. The words are on the screen. Praise him, praise him. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Number 3.
Praise
all the ladies enjoy breakfast in bed this morning. All the mothers with the pampered flowers, cards, chocolates. Christine, my heart bleeds for you. Were your daughters dragged up, were they? Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. You do a great job. you thought when it was labour that that was the worst bit of it. It's just going on and on and on. And happy Mother's Day to all the ladies in the church. And even if you're not a mother in the church, we love you as equally anyway. Just a few intimations for the coming week. There is Sunday school and creche, of course. The gospel services tonight. We're continuing Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And then there'll be tea served in the back hall after that. Thank you for those who organised that for us. Do remember the cafe and your prayers tomorrow. If you can pop along, that'd be great. The children's meeting also needs your prayers. Do remember the leaders in that as well. Do remember prayer for this coming week. Wednesday, Saturday, and again Sunday morning. Three prayer meetings. Do try to come to at least one if you can. Do remember as well the youth club and all the leaders involved in that on Saturday at 7:30. They would value your prayers. Now, last week, because of the weather, we cancelled the service. It was meant to be the family service, so we're going to do that next week, where God will be speaking to us through practical care. There'll be tea served after the morning service, and then next Sunday night, usual gospel service, but there'll be communion next Sunday evening, as well as a Revelation Bible study in the manse. Do remember the note about house groups. There are sheets out there. If you want to join a house group or want to be involved, do fill out the sheet. And we're hoping to have Christianity Explored, as we've said, probably 22nd of April. So do remember that in your prayers, and there's information on the sheet about that, as well as about the children's meeting social Monday the 26th of March. And there's a lovely little thing that's been put on the back of the sheet about a mother's strength. I read that this morning. I know Mother's Day can come and go, but take time to read that. It is well worth reading. Can we now come to the Lord in prayer, and let's commit this service to Him. Let us pray. Father God, the psalmist, in a world of turmoil, boldly proclaimed that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And even though the earth may give way, that the mountains may be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, that the mountains may tremble at its swelling, yet He said, we will not fear. And He did not fear because there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There was a holy habitation of the Most High, and that God was in the midst of this eternal city. And so she would not be moved. What a picture that is, Father, of the people of God. You will help when the morning dawns, though the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. When God utters His voice, the earth will melt, because the Lord of hosts is with us, that the God of Jacob is our fortress. And Lord, how much more true is all of this, this side of the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we find our worth, our security, our peace, our comfort, our refuge, our strength in the Lord for all that He has done for us. And one day He will come and restore creation, and we will have that security forevermore. And so we can say like the psalmist, let us come and behold the works of the Lord. There will be a time when you will bring wars to cease. You will break the bow. You will shatter the spear. You will burn the chariots with fire. Jesus Christ will return. New creation will be here. Righteousness will dwell. And there'll be no more tears and no more pain and no more suffering, and lion will sleep with lamb. But in the meantime, Father, in this confusing evil age, even though the age to come has also arrived already, when we have all sorts of questions and all sorts of trouble, help us like the psalmist to be still and know that you are God, that you are and will be exalted on the earth, that you are and will be exalted amongst the nations, and that by the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in the meantime, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, is our fortress. Amen. Who rise to sing another great hymn of God's greatness. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder. Number 43 will rise to sing, please.
O Lord my God, when I in awe, I'm not afraid to die.
Nahum or Nahum, however you want to pronounce it. We're continuing our series, of course, in the Minor Prophets. We're doing that in order. We've looked at Amos. We then went to study Hosea, Joel, then Amos, then came Obadiah, then Jonah, Micah last time, and then Nahum. I heard a preacher saying this week he'd only ever heard one sermon on the book of Nahum, and that was the one he was preaching on that morning. It's not a book that is often touched, but he has much to say to us. We're just going to look at the first chapter, but of course, as with this series, we're looking at several verses over the course of the entire book, but primarily Nahum chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Amen. We know the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Nahum there speaks of a world and the nations within the world in chaos and turmoil. So let's use that truth, which is still true today, to form our prayers of intercession. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Father God, we read these words, and yes, the context and culture may be distant from us, but the eternal truth remains not only fresh and new, but as relevant and as up to date and as recognizable as events today and indeed as tomorrow's newspaper. And where there's even hints of the Apostle Paul here in those middle verses of Romans 8, where the creation groans like a woman in childbirth. And Nahum, like the rest of the prophets, like many of the psalmists, like John on Patmos, sees a world in chaos. But we thank you, Lord, you have not left us in this way. We thank you that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, nothing is the same again. Everything has changed, and your timetable is set for our Lord to return and make all things new and to be our refuge forevermore. But in the meantime, Lord, we pray for our world in confusion, our world in pain. We think of the atrocities in Syria, ethnic cleansing, chemical, biological weapons. We think of natural disasters causing untold decimation of people in various parts of the world. We think of immorality and greed here in the West, where God has been shunned and been told to go away. We no longer want you in our lives, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our houses of parliament, in our homes, and Lord, sadly, even in some of our churches. But Lord, we pray amidst all of this for those of us who do love you, that we would remain tall and strong and true as a powerful witness to Jesus Christ, that we would remain pure and prayerful, that we would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ without shame. But Lord, also in a world of great need, we would pray for our world, but we would also be your hands, your feet, your heart, your money into these situations where the grace of God is needed and is administered through your church. Help us stand out and apart from the world in our purity and in our holiness, but let us be also immersed right in the muck and misery of the world as new creatures building God's kingdom amidst the world's pain and suffering. Help us to be like Jesus, as Jesus was in these situations, beside the drunkard and the prostitute, beside the beggar and the blind man, stooping, condescending. Help us to live like him, to identify areas in our lives where we see poverty and pain and suffering, to be the care of Jesus Christ towards our neighbor. And so, Father God, we ask that in the confusion of our world, of which Nahum speaks, of which the apostles speak, which we witness today, that we would be salt and light, grace, a little mustard seed, a bit of leaven in this community in which you've set us down, bringing a flavour and taste of the great new creation to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Could we uplift the offering? We'll remain seated initially. We'll sing 168, Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father.
Thank you.
Father God, we thank you for these tithes and these offerings, and ask simply they are used for the extension of your kingdom in this place and further afield for the glory of God. Amen. In 2007, the Anglo-American atheist Christopher Hitchens published a book entitled God is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything. In the UK, the book had the title God is Not Great: The Case Against Religion. Whichever title is used, it was a polemic against all organized religions, and the central part of the title remained: God is not great. And in the book, Hitchens claimed that organized religion is, and I quote, violent, irrational, intolerant, allied to racism, tribalism and bigotry, invested in ignorance, hostile to free inquiry, contemptuous of women, and coercive toward children, sectarian, and ought to have a great deal on its conscience. And he supported his position with a mixture of personal stories, historical anecdotes, and critical analysis of religious texts. Well, the prophet Nahum would have unashamedly disagreed with the now deceased Mr. Hitchens. In fact, the theme of his little prophecy is that God is great, which is the title of this sermon. And this morning we're going to look at a group of people who are about to be amazed at the greatness of the God of Israel, namely Assyria. Now, you will recall, if you were here from this series, that the prophet Jonah had been sent to the capital city of that great superpower, Nineveh, and it was with a message of repentance. And this was a message, of course, that he had to deliver, much to his own chagrin. He didn't want to give it, and he hoped Nineveh didn't respond positively, but they did, repenting in sackcloth and ashes. But now, around a century or so later, Assyria has expanded even more. She's spread as far away as the Persian Gulf in the east, down to Egypt in the west. And with great power comes great pride, so much so that this once repentant nation had turned back to her wicked ways, characterized as it was by brutality and viciousness, ruthlessly destroying anyone who got in her way. And Israel, the northern kingdom, had got in her way. And you recall from last time that Micah had warned Israel of her arrogance. She was hearing but not listening, and would be taken off into exile by Assyria in 722 BC. And Judah, Israel's southern neighbor, would likewise be invaded in 701 by Sennacherib of Assyria, although he failed to capture her. In other words, Judah was safe for now. And it is shortly after this period of Assyrian aggression when Nahum of Elkosh appears. But unlike Jonah, whose message to Nineveh offered an escape route, Nahum's message from God offers none. Nineveh's end is fixed. Her fall will be permanent. So this morning we're continuing our series of 13 sermons entitled Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets, which we will conclude with a sermon in Luke chapter 1. So what do we know about the prophet Nahum? Well, unlike most of the other prophetic books, Nahum doesn't commence his prose with the author's name. In fact, his opening gambit gets straight to the point, an oracle concerning Nineveh, or perhaps more accurately, the burden of Nineveh. However, like many of the other prophets, Nahum hides behind his message, and so little is known about him personally. He's likely pronouncing doom on Nineveh at a time when Judah, during Manasseh's reign, is facing intense oppression by Assyria in the middle of the 7th century before Christ. His name means comforter or consolation. But clearly there's no comfort being reserved for Assyria now. And his place of birth is given as El-Kosh in the first verse. Despite many possibilities and options, it is most likely that this was a village in the northern kingdom. El-Kosh may have been near Capernaum, which means the village of Nahum. Nevertheless, Nahum serves as a prophet, despite being from the north, to the southern kingdom of Judah. And as I've already said, his overarching message to them was that God is great. And there are three features of this greatness we're going to look at this morning: God's justice, God's power, God's compassion. In short, the book reveals God's relationship to the nations, not simply his own people. Yet God, who is long-suffering, must nevertheless exercise his divine justice, especially to those who oppress his people. And when he does, in irresistible power, no one will be able to withstand his might. Even creation will bear witness to his power. And yet God remains a safe and secure haven to those who put their trust in him. So that's where we're going. God's justice, firstly, please. And if you look at the second verse, or the beginning of the second verse of the chapter we read together, it is clear that God's justice has two parts. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. And we're going to look at these two things this morning in the light of what critics like Mr. Hitchens often level about God from the Old Testament. Firstly, divine jealousy. Now, it needs to be said that God's jealousy is not human jealousy. Our jealousy is sinful, his is righteous. Humans are adept at expressing jealousy with selfishness, with suspicion, with distrust. It is repulsive because it creates tension and discord while damaging relationships. And we become jealous when we covet something or someone that belongs to another person. Or we become jealous when another person excels at something, or seems to be popular, better looking, or endowed with some great talent or gift that we don't have. In short, we exercise jealousy when we feel threatened, or when we think others are somehow threatening our world, our security, our pride. And it is all rooted in coveting something which belongs to them, but which we want. But of course, God's jealousy can never be motivated by any such insecurity or anxiety or frustration or self-centeredness or pride or spite, because God has no rivals. He has no competition. There is no one with any greater qualities than he himself possesses. Why? Because God is great. There's nothing that anyone else has or possesses which he could possibly want or that will possibly make him envious. No, instead, God is jealous when someone gives to another something which belongs to him, namely worship. Only God is worthy of worship. So if men are jealous because they covet what belongs to other people, God's jealousy can only concern what is already rightfully his. This is why in Exodus 34:14, at God's renewal of the covenant with Moses, the Lord said he was a jealous God. He couldn't tolerate the worship belonging to him being given to any other. Or the golden calves in our lives. Anything belonging to God but given to another is idolatry. You see, with God, jealous can also mean zealous. God is zealous for his own name. He has no equals or rivals, so he zealously protects his own honor. And the second aspect of God's justice is vengeance or his wrath. After all, righteous jealousy leads to action. Now again, there is such a thing as human vengeance and God's vengeance. Sinful vengeance is a human evil. It is based or predicated on a desire for payback, for revenge. And the law of Israel forbade it, as in Leviticus 19:18, where Israel was commanded, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people." In fact, that verse goes on to command the opposite, one of the great commandments of Christ, you'll remember, to love one's neighbor as yourself. Anything else is sinful vengeance. But God's vengeance is different. Yes, Nahum is describing is God's wrath. But this is where people, I believe, have totally misunderstood the character of God. For too long, many have believed that God has some dark side, some vengeful anger, similar to human anger. Yes, we've thought of the cross as somehow revealing God's mercy and his love, but we've understood the Old Testament portraits of God as revealing his rage. He is, after all, the one who sent the flood, butchered the Canaanites, wiped out Gomorrah. These examples somehow reveal God's wrathful side. And so what has resulted is an almost schizophrenic portrait of God. Jesus is loving, the Father's terrifying. But as one scholar put it, the revelation of Jesus on the cross should be understood as culminating and superseding all previous revelations, which should be interpreted through the cross rather than placed alongside the cross. This means, he says, that we should never envisage a non-Christ-like dark aspect of God somehow lurking behind the revelation of God on the cross, such as Luther did. And he finishes his quote by saying, "The self-sacrificial love of God revealed on the cross rather defines God down to his very essence. And that essence is love." The Apostle John claimed that God is love. Scripture never anywhere else says God is wrath. Never. He is love only. So any divine wrath grows out of or is expressed through his love when that love is shunned. God's wrath, in other words, is the withdrawal of his presence. It's what God's love looks like to those who rebel against it. That is what passages like Romans 1 are about. So we don't have a capricious ogre up in the sky who loves us one minute looking like Jesus, but is vengeful the next looking like some Old Testament deity. No, on the cross, Jesus isn't butchered by an angry father crying, my God, why are you killing me? He cries, my God, why are you forsaking me? In other words, as Jesus himself said, it is the forces of evil which descends upon him on the cross, filling the vacuum left when God withdrew his presence from his Son because of the divine love which this world had shunned. God's wrath was seen in God forsaking and abandoning Jesus. And so, what we see in books like Nahum, when it seems as if God is going around in a rage, butchering the Assyrians, is in fact them, having once repented, but now returning to their wicked ways, shunning God's love. He then withdraws his protection and presence from them, and so evil, in the form of the Babylonians and Medes, who destroyed them in 612 BC, it comes in and fills the vacuum where God once was. And this is how God's vengeance works and how God's vengeance destroyed Assyria. He loved them. They didn't want his love. Evil takes over. So God's justice in Nineveh is expressed through his jealousy and his vengeance. The former came from God not being given what was rightfully his. The latter arose out of his love being rejected. And the result would be his justice meted out on Nineveh, as verses 14 and 15 describe. But secondly, Nahum speaks of God's power. Because while he speaks of God's long-suffering patience in verse 3, the end of that verse also speaks of his potency. God is great in power, says the prophet. And he then proceeds to demonstrate this in two ways. Firstly, God's power over creation. I mean, look at the language in this chapter. The Lord is in the whirlwind and the storm and clouds. He rebukes the sea. He makes the mountains quake. He makes the earth heave. He pours out his anger like fire. He breaks rocks into pieces. He floods his enemies. He pursues them into the darkness. This is divine power pictured in language affirming God's control over his created order. And it all takes us back, does it not, to the parting of the Red Sea or the other great theophanies of the Old Testament where God spoke through natural events. Even areas known for their vigorous growth and ample fruit and forests and lush vegetation, Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon, they will be subjected to this awesome display of God's power. It surely reminds us of Exodus 19, where Moses received the Ten Commandments amidst dense cloud, amidst other climatological events on a trembling Mount Sinai. And all tells us God is great. So Nahum chapter 1 then is an awesome exhibition rooted within Israel's own history of God's awesome power over creation. But you'll notice, secondly, God's power over the nations. And here, of course, Nineveh is in view. Now, we've already given some background to this city when we looked at Jonah together and to the Assyrian Empire more generally. She is brutal. She is immoral. She's utterly wicked. And Nineveh, her capital, lays about 900 miles to the east of Israel, near the northern Iraqi city today of Mosul. And it was a very large city. It took Jonah, for example, 3 days to cross it. And the population at his time, he tells us, was about 120,000, which was absolutely huge for that period. And by the time Nahum is writing, around a century later, estimates are around 300,000. It is also an old city. It's an established city. It's been there about 4,500 years already. Genesis 10 tells us it was established by Nimrod, one of the founding fathers of civilization. She's well fortified, 3 lines of protective walls reaching about 100 feet high. There's also a large moat surrounding the city. In short, she's impregnable. But it would be this city which God, using the Babylonians and Medes, would bring to her knees, 612 BC. In fact, Nabopolassar of Babylon fulfilled Nahum's prophecy to the letter when Nineveh's aqueduct was destroyed and the river Tigris was diverted to flood the city. And if you're interested, some of the objects which testify to this fall are actually in the British Museum in London. So her paganism, her barbarism, her turning away from the God of whom Jonah had spoken meant that Nahum's message could never be one of repentance. It could only be one of inevitable destruction. And so, says chapter 3, Nineveh's fate would be no different to Thebes in Egypt. Some versions may use the Hebrew name No or Noamon for that city. But whatever you want to call it, she was an Egyptian city. She was much like Nineveh. She had a mighty army. She had strong natural defences, in this case the Nile. She had powerful allegiances, Kush, which is Ethiopia, Libya, Put, which is Somalia. That's chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Thebes is also like Nineveh. She was regarded as a sacred city. She trusted in other gods. And yet, like her, Nineveh, her end would come. Thebes, ironically, her end came at the hands of the Assyrians. But now the Assyrians themselves would meet their end. She would be taken into exile. Her children would be massacred. Her men would be made captive. So says Nahum to Assyria in chapter 3, verse 11. You will also be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. And all those impregnable forces in your mighty army will be crushed. And a fuller pictorial description of Nineveh's demise, with all that had made her proud, is given in the closing verses of the book. So God has power over creation and power over the nations. Does this not mean, friends, he's able to sort out your little problems and mine, to deal with your circumstances, to move in your life, to address your heart cries, to cater for your every need? Is this not what he's already done in part in Jesus Christ, when the God of the universe, who will make all nations his footstool, stooped in condescending love, robbing himself of all his glory, to break into humanity's mess and madness? Did he not do this as an expression of his divine power, meeting every human need and dying on the cross to restore humanity and creation? Was it not God's power in Christ that ushered in new creation, making all those found in Christ new creatures themselves, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Listen, despite the largeness of our universe and the smallness of man, every single one of you here is of inestimable worth to the Lord, whose unfathomable power is able to break through into your life. Nothing is too big for him. Nothing is unimportant to him. And if this is true personally, it is also true of Fraser Baptist Church corporately. But if we believe that, the question is then begged, why do only a small percentage of our church come out to pray when all the power of heaven is at our disposal? Finally, God's compassion. Because chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that while God's justice will be worked out by his power, yet his goodness will never leave the faithful floundering. For the Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Somehow Nahum's name, Comforter, adds to the sense of God's consoling grace towards his covenant people, telling them to keep their feasts. He will fulfill the vows, because on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news will publish peace, and we know who that was. And so consoling grace is being offered to his covenant people, but it does need to be said, that does it not, that while Judah would escape Assyrian exile after Nahum's ministry, another superpower, Babylon, would spell the end for God's own disobedient people about 50 years later. So there is some irony in the prophet's name. God's compassion is promised, but it looks further ahead than Judah would ever know. And again, there are two things to look at here regarding God's compassion. The first is to be experienced in him being a refuge. Is this not what that beautiful 46th Psalm had already told God's people? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Judah would be helped in the present when her aggressor, Syria, was herself defeated. But the God of refuge and strength would provide future security, when after Judah's own captivity and exile, she would be later returned to her own land. And of course, beyond this, God's people find shelter and refuge in Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has defeated their ultimate enemy, sin and Satan, on that old rugged cross. And the ultimate refuge will be experienced in the new heavens and the new earth after all of God's enemies have been crushed for all eternity. Our God is great. But he's also compassionate. He's not aloof. He's not the God of the deists, who existed far away but never intervened into the affairs of men, nor got involved or with or controlled the goings-on within his own creation. The God of the deists was one who wound up the clock and then abandoned it to let the clock tick away itself. It's not the God of the Bible. No, our God is sovereign in control. He's intimate with affairs on his earth. He is near to mankind. He's a refuge to those who seek him. That was never in doubt. The problem was that Judah never did. She never sought him. And so the Babylonian hordes would come within two generations of Nahum writing these words. But God's compassion is also seen in relationship. The Hebrew in verse 7 actually talks of God caring for those who take refuge in him. It actually means to know. He knows those who take refuge in him. God knew Judah. She was his. And this should have been a comfort to her. He knew her situation, and his personal care for her would work itself out in international events. He was intimately involved with Judah, and this is why throughout Scripture this divine knowing of God with his people is often described in terms of a marriage. Those who trust him, he commits himself to. And of course, that personal relationship is supremely found between Jesus Christ and his people. So the question is, do you know him this morning? Are you known by him this morning? That is why Peter tells those in Christ to cast their burdens upon him, to throw yourself on his compassion, because he cares for you. He knows you. So like Judah, if you're presently passing through the valley, presently questioning God, presently struggling in the Christian life, take comfort in the fact that he knows you and cares for you. But also be warned that this divine knowing also means he sees your sin, your disobedience, and every secret thought, word, and deed. And so his knowing also means there is a need to repent of every hidden evil within us. So God's compassion is about personal relationship. And relationships need to be worked at, deepened, protected. They are a two-way street. And unfortunately, Judah's continued disobedience, just like Nineveh's, tore her union with God asunder. So there we have, there's your sermon on Nahum. And this prophet knew that God is great. He has a big vision of God. He sees God's justice being driven by divine jealousy and vengeance. He saw this worked out by God's power over both creation and nations, in this case Nineveh. But Nahum also knew of God's compassion. He's a refuge for the faithful because he knows them personally. You know, maybe our God is just too small. Maybe our prayers are too minute. And maybe this is because our expectations are too low. Nahum says we can't box our God. He is the one, says Paul, who can do immeasurably more than we can even think, never mind ask. Ephesians 3:20. But if we really believe that, if we really put that verse to the test, if we really understood that God is great, not just in our head, but evidenced by our lived experience and prayers, then Wednesday and Saturday nights in this place would be packed. And this church, as well as our community, would be transformed, and so would each of us here. God's justice is working in this world. His power is evident in this world. His compassion is enveloping our world. If only we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to discern. And if we did, then our vision would be as big as Nahum's, and our prayers would be as fervent and as limitless as Paul's. Revival will only come, it will only come, when God's people believe he can do it and start to passionately seek it. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Could we sing our closing hymn, please? Another great hymn of praise. Let's do so to the glory of this great God. Number 38, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Let's rise to sing. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.